Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 17. We've got a lengthy passage this morning, so I'm going to jump right in. We've come in our study to the account of Paul's visit to the great city of Athens. Athens is a great historical city today. It was then, and it was even greater a few centuries before Paul arrived there here in this first century. Paul came to the city during his second missionary journey, and you remember we left off last time with his visit to Thessalonica and Berea, and we said at the time, a couple of weeks ago, there were two cities, but one design on Paul's part. He brought them the gospel, he preached them the word of God, and he let the chips fall, as they say, where they may. And so his preaching bore fruit in both cities. Many came to faith. He left churches there behind him, as you know. But soon opposition came, soon persecution came. That was his experience. And in verses 13 through 15 of Acts chapter 17, Paul allowed himself to be forced out of the region, leaving Silas and Timothy behind. And then he made his way down the coastline to Athens, where he would wait for them to rejoin them. So I want to read the passage in whole, beginning now with verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You have to love Paul and his boldness standing there before this austere body. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, this happens over and over in the Bible, doesn't it? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. We remarked at the beginning of our study of Acts on the importance of the various sermons or addresses found in its pages. Some of them are purely evangelistic, some important for the historic value, and others, like this one today, for the apologetic force. Paul's address to the Areopagus in Athens is the first example of a Christian apologetic to pagan people. And it's important for the insight that it gives us on how to approach people with the gospel who are either purely secular or actually pagan. And in short, the approach is to give them the truth, to give them the truth in as understandable a way as possible, using language they can understand, but not sparing the truth about the God who raises people from the dead and will judge the world. And so Paul's address was designed to show the Athenians that the true knowledge of God is given in the gospel and not in the idolatrous vanities of paganism. But there's also to be noted here the passion and heart of the apostle, who was not content on what we might call a few days off in one of the great cities of the world to sightsee, but rather as he overlooked the pervasive idolatry, which he knew was detestable to our one true God, it was also detestable to him. Athens in the first century was still a great city, but not what it once was. It had reached its zenith in the 5th and 4th centuries BC, when it was the most advanced, powerful, and progressive city in the history of mankind. Many people believe that the sculpture, literature, and oratory of Athens in that period have never been surpassed. In philosophy, too, she was unsurpassed. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Zeno, Epicurus all plied their craft in the great city of Athens, and we read them still today. You know your history. The Persians had once completely destroyed the city of Athens, but the Greeks ultimately repelled them in these great battles that we know from our school books many years ago, Marathon, Thermopylae, and then they rebuilt Athens in all its glory, going on from there to create the first example of a democracy in human history in Athens. And so great was its legacy that by the time the Roman Empire came along and the Romans controlled Greece, they actually allowed Athens to maintain their own identity, to govern themselves as a free and allied city within the empire. And this was the city that Paul came to, and he must have entered it with some degree of excitement and anticipation, much like we might going to Hong Kong or London or New York City. Not intimidation, certainly, on his part. He had been well educated in the school of Gamaliel in Tarsus. Paul was a very bright man, brilliant even. You know that. You've read him enough. He was a very smart, incisive, impressive man. So he's not some naive rube entering into the big city. Luke doesn't tell us everything about his visit, but what he does is relevant to us today. And I want to study it in its entirety, a lot of verses we read there. So in order to do that, I'm going to follow the outline that John Stott used in his commentary. You see that there, what Paul saw, what he felt, what he did, and then what he said. So first, what he saw, the architecture, clearly, the buildings and monuments of Athens were the grandest in the world. In some ways, they still are. So, of course, he saw that. But then he saw the idols. Athens was a city filled with idols. They were everywhere. The city had that reputation. There were shrines to Apollo, statues of Athena, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury. The whole Greek pantheon was represented as idols in the city of Athens. They had been made by the best sculptors and artists in the world and of the finest materials available, and they were without doubt beautiful. As Paul remarked in verse 22, I can see that you're very religious in every way, in all respects. And so that's what Paul saw, a city submerged in its idols. But he was not impressed by its beauty. Luke reports there in verse 16 that while he was waiting in Athens, observing all these idols, his spirit was being provoked within him. Paul was indignant. He was angry. And the reason was that he had a righteous jealousy for the glory and the honor of the one true God. The Old Testament often speaks of the Lord as a jealous God. If you read your Old Testament, you know that. He demands the exclusive allegiance of his creatures, and he is insistent that the glory that belongs to him not be given to another. And those who know the Lord and love him as we do, who have received all the graces that we have received, we will eventually, or we should, find ourselves sharing in that jealousy. His jealousy becomes our jealousy. And that's how Paul felt when he saw all those idols. This great city and all its fashionably erudite citizens, by their vain idolatry, were confirming what Paul would later write to the Corinthians, that the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Well, this is the same jealousy that followers of Christ should have today. The world that we live in is not that different from the Athens that Paul entered into this day. Everywhere we turn, it seems today, the honor of God is blasphemed, it's assaulted, his word and his precepts are slandered and denied. It often seems, I think you'll agree with me about this, it often seems that the faithful of God, us, we're so browbeaten and beleaguered, we just feel like giving up sometimes. But what our secular world pounds into our heads is on a collision course with the wrath of a jealous God, and we must never slide into complacency. Never. Or worse, surrender. God is a jealous God, and we must share in his jealousy. And we do that, of course, not by some teacher standing up telling you you ought to be jealous about God. We do that as we fall further and further and deeper in love with this God who has blessed us so much. As we get to know him more and more, and as we meditate on him and learn of him in his word, that's when his jealousy becomes our jealousy. You just can't manufacture the kind of jealous indignation that we witness here in Paul. Well, now we come to what Paul did. What he did simply was to witness to them about Jesus Christ. First in the synagogue, as verse 17 informs us, that was standard operating procedure for him. You know that by now. But then secondly, he would make his way to the agora, to the marketplace. As in all cities in the ancient world, this was the center of Athenian life and activity. I'm not sure we have anything like this in our world today, where the people all congregate. They come together to trade. They come together to talk. They come together to make announcements. And so Paul went there, and he reasoned with them as well, all the citizens who came to the agora. Like Socrates, really, before him, he reasoned with people as they came along. He asked questions. They asked questions. They engaged in this dialogue. Whoever happened to be there that day in the marketplace, Paul reasoned with him every day, Luke tells us. Except he was not there as a philosopher. He was there as an evangelist. I've really appreciated a line that Mike Black uses all the time about being where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing. He repeats that over and over, and it's a simple truth, but it's a great truth. Are you where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing? That's how Paul was spending his time. He was where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to be doing, and consequently, doors opened up for him. And so he found himself in the company of the philosophers, engaging in debate with the two major philosophical parties of the day, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And those are the two groups that Luke references in verse 18. You probably know a little bit about the Epicureans and the Stoics. I remember from school days, the Epicureans were the ones, you know, you only go around once in life, so go for all the gusto. They were people who enjoyed pleasure and they sought off after pleasure. And the Stoics, let's take the simplest summary of them, they were the people of the stiff upper lip. Well, it wasn't quite that simple, and I don't want to spend too much time talking about those two fields, but the Epicureans were not atheists. They didn't deny the existence of gods. They just felt that they were so removed from the world that we live in that there's no need to be concerned with them. And so eventually we all die. There's no afterlife. There's no resurrection. And so in that way, they were like deists, right? God set the world in motion. He's sitting there off, not concerned with the daily affairs. So logically, they had this attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They were pleasure seekers. We know people like that today, don't we? You may be one of them yourselves, but I do. I know people like this every day, every week, every season is merely a template for potential pleasure or entertainment. They have little or no time for worthy or sacrificial pursuits, except insofar as they advance their own reputations and provide opportunities for even more grandiose adventures. They would not dare confess to an atheistic philosophy of life, but they really are practical atheists the way that they live their lives. The Stoics, on the other hand, were almost pantheistic in their perspective on God. God is in everything and he's everywhere. That God is the soul of the world, as one has put it. They believe that everything happens in the world because it's fixed. It's due to mechanistic causes, something like fate. And men and women only have the slightest freedom to change their lot in life. It's only our attitude that can be controlled. R.C. Sproul, who began his academic career teaching philosophy, I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's where he started. But Sproul wrote of the Stoics, quote, attitude of imperturbability, or what they called philosophical ataraxis. Ataraxis. Today that word is used for a form of Valium, ataraxis. You know what Valium does for you? Maybe you don't, but you get stuck in the eye with a sharp stick, or somebody hits you up against the forehead with a 2x4, and Valium is what causes you to sit off in the distance and go, wasn't that an interesting thing that just happened? And we know people like that today, too. They move through life mechanically, gray, grim, and humorless. Their pride is their work. Their pride is their accomplishment. It's their religion, how they handle the world they live in. Well, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Today, these were ancient approaches to coping with life. Today, with our advanced civilization, post-Christian as we are, but every bit as pagan as these first century Athenians, as F.F. Bruce has observed, no one has ever been able to devise anything appreciably better than Epicureanism and Stoicism. So Paul's activities may have been going on for several days. Verse 18 seems to indicate that, though these two philosophical camps were opposed to each other on this one thing, they could totally agree. This Jew from Tarsus had nothing to contribute to their philosophical musings. He was an idle babbler. I see that there. That's a phrase the translators use to try to translate this noun that literally means a seed picker, something like a flitting bird who will pick up a piece of straw here and or seed there and drop it as soon as it finds something else that attracts its attention. He had nothing new, in other words, to contribute to their thought. Others, not so arrogant perhaps as that, accused him of being a follower himself of strange deities because he was proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. The Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. So some were thinking that Paul had a new construct for a pantheon in which there was a male god named Jesus, Jesus, and his female consort named Anastasia. Well, regardless of all that, it led to a great opportunity. Luke writes in verse 19, they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. The Areopagus was literally the hill of Ares, the god of war. We tend to know it by its Roman or Latin name, Mars Hill. It stood a little northwest of the Acropolis on a little butte with a temple to Ares. And it was the original meeting place of the court of Athens. And later, the council that met there actually came to be known by that eponym, the Areopagus. And so we're not certain that Paul actually was in this place that we know of today. He may have just been appearing before this body who by this time had become known as the Areopagus. And so in a sense, it was daunting. In another sense, it was not daunting at all. And that's what I infer from Luke's comment in verse 21, where he writes parenthetically, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So for Paul, it must have been like he was about to appear before some Senate subcommittee on education or whatever, and someone comes up and reminds him, now these people just love to hear the sound of their own voice. They love the camera. So you're just a game for them. And I think that probably took a bit of the edge off for the apostle. They just want me to humor them. Now we come to what Paul said on this day. In 10 verses, we have a distillation of his approach to his apologetic before the pagans. It's his sermon to them. And it's very interesting on a number of different levels. Professor Bruce claimed that probably no 10 verses in Acts have formed a text for such an abundance of commentary as what Paul said at the Areopagus. Why did he say to them the things that he said? Well, what really bothered Paul, just to repeat myself this day, was their idolatry. They had a totally deficient understanding of who the one true God is. Now, that was sad in itself, but it's more than sad. Sadness takes into account only the effect that something has on ourselves. But what their idolatry had resulted in was much worse than human sadness, much worse than sadness. It was to rob the true God of the glory and worship due to him. And that was an offense that far surpassed simple sadness. So after commending them, or seeming to anyway, in verse 22, I see that you're very religious. That was a sort of a side slur against them, I think. In verse 23, Paul noted the one altar that had really grabbed his attention. It was the one with the inscription, to an unknown God. At the time, you're an Athenian. You're living there. And with so many deities vying for yours and your neighbor's worship, but also with all of you cautious to not insult one or the other of these very many deities. The Athenians feared the anger of the gods if they dedicated an altar to the wrong deity. And so it was not uncommon, apparently, to have altars inscribed in this way, to an unknown god. And we actually see that today, I think. Let's try to apply this. I think we see it in our own society. People set up their own idols to what for them are unknown gods. They say, they don't say this, but this is what they're really doing. I'm going to pay homage to several, just to be sure, not knowing really the reality or the benefit of any. So I'm going to go to this church every now and then. It's the church that all these people I do business with go to. I'm going to go to this church, but I'm also going to go to this philosophical society over here. I'm going to pour my energies into this nonprofit or that, or I'm going to make small or even large contributions to one benevolence organization or another. You see, we're a little more sophisticated today in our worship of false gods. perhaps, than the Athenians of old. And so Paul said, what you worship in unknownness. And I think that was more of the sense of what he said. I don't think he intended the harshness of this word ignorant. You're ignorant. Nobody likes to be called ignorant. But so what he's saying is, what you worship in unknownness, I proclaim to you. In other words, let me reveal to you who the true God is. And so he does this in five simple points. First, in verse 24, the true God is the creator of all things. He is the God who made the world and all things in it. Now, Paul's not in the synagogue anymore, so he doesn't start with Scripture as he did. He had that commonality with the people in the synagogue. He doesn't start with Scripture, so he doesn't tailor his argument in the identical way. And his message, though, note, is scriptural. He begins as the Bible begins, with creation. And he's able to do that because despite what the Epicureans hoped could be true, that the world was divorced from any kind of personal being, or the wishful pantheism of the Stoics, which reduced God to the level of creation itself, Paul knew, he knew this, as he later wrote to the Romans, that creation is something about God that really is evident within them. That's how he could begin that way. Paul wrote, you know it by heart, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. Creation itself, in other words, knocks the legs out of any excuse for not knowing God. R.C. Sproul used to say that he wouldn't argue with atheists. Some of you read him, you know he said that. He said, I wouldn't argue with atheists. He'd simply say, you know very well that God exists. You just don't like him very much. God has given every person enough revelation of himself in creation, enough knowledge of him to spur him to discovery. Sproul noted how when scholars, you know, anthropologists and the like, when these anthropologists go into primitive places where civilization has not yet entered and they begin to probe, they find these people, these natives, will talk about the big God who lives on the other side of the mountain. They can't erase from their consciousness the knowledge of the Most High God. Paul said they were without excuse. And so see how absurd to think that he who made and supervises everything somehow needs a temple or a shrine to protect him. Now that was a bold claim to start off with. There he was, surrounded by these temples, surrounded by the Parthenon and all the various temples to Zeus and the pantheon of gods. And in one abrupt declaration, he sweeps them all away as nonsense, as trivial. There's only one God. He created everything. Not only that, he also is the God who sustains everything, verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God is the self-existent God. He doesn't need anything. If he needed anything, he would not be God. He's not dependent on anything. Instead, all creation is forever dependent upon him. You know Colossians 1:17. Paul later had an opportunity to write this, that God's Son is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know that means to subsist. All things subsist. That seems to suggest that apart from God's constant act of keeping the universe running, keeping all the molecules and atoms and pieces of this world that we live in running in the same direction, everything would fall apart. Everything would be cut loose. We'd implode. We'd explode. We'd disappear into nothingness. And that's what the poet Yeats contemplated when he penned this well-known verse, things fall apart. The sinner cannot hold, and a blood-dimmed tide is loosed upon the world. So our very existence is dependent, Paul says, upon the true God. The fact that we're here, the fact that I'm talking and you're breathing, is only by virtue of the sustaining power and activity of God. We depend on Him. He does not depend on us. The next message Paul had for the Areopagus is found in verses 26 and 27. It's that created mankind has an obligation to seek their Creator. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. So here's an affirmation of the Genesis account of the creation of Adam and Eve. Paul doesn't cite the passage. He doesn't say, go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 or Genesis chapter 3, but that's what he's saying. The different peoples of the world, the various tribes and nations, the empires, the civilizations of history, what territories they occupied, when they occupied them, when they were superior, when they fell, all are the result of the predetermination of the true God, beginning with the one man and continuing throughout creation history. These Greeks, the members of the Areopagus, they thought theirs was the greatest civilization that had ever existed. They thought it would endure forever. They thought they were a superior people, but they were all part of one big family of God with the same ancestor and the same persistent family secret. The secret was sin. They had the same gene, the same trait that all of history has had. And we know today what the future held for the Greeks, what the future held for the Roman Empire, but they didn't know, and just as we don't know today our future. But God does know because He has ordained it. He's not detached from the world as the Epicureans believed, and the world is not run by chance. It's not controlled by fate as the Stoics believed. God is sovereign, and He is in control of all things, including the rise and fall of nations, and He has a purpose in doing this. Here it is. He has a purpose in doing this. It's so that human beings made in His image might seek Him. And that's the sense of that starts verse 27. His purpose is that mankind might seek Him, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. The picture is of a person groping around in the dark, feeling the walls, trying to find what he's looking for. And that's the person without Christ. He's struggling in the dark. Several years ago, Cindy and I were invited by some friends to spend the night at their lake house. And we had never been there. And that evening, they had assigned us a bedroom upstairs, which was all well and good. Except during the night, I had to get up and use the facility, and it was pitch black. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. I guess this was long enough ago that we didn't have our telephone flashlights. So I did this very thing. I groped along the wall looking for the restroom, and I finally found the hallway wall that I was seeking to find, the opening to the restroom, and naturally I stepped into it. But it wasn't the restroom, it was the stairwell. And the fact that I'm standing here today is evidence that I survived the rather rapid descent face down. It's just, that's the wonder of just complete trust that you were doing exactly what you intended to do. But Paul insists that God would have men seek for Him, so that he might find Him. He has creation all around him, drumming into his consciousness that God is, that He is there, and he's obligated to search for Him. And if he does search for Him, he'll find Him. That's the promise of Hebrews 11, verse 6. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Men and women, these people that we know that don't find God, they don't find Him not because He's obscure, not because He's distant. He is not. Paul says that in verse 27. He's not far from each one of us. And two, in verse 28, in Him we live and move and exist. Now, the reason they don't find Him is because, Romans 1:21, their foolish heart is darkened by sin and they need a Redeemer. That's why they don't find Him. Well, that first part of verse 28 and the last phrase as well are both quotations from two different poets, both pagan, two quotes from them here in verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. And that's the next step in Paul's careful argument. God is our Father in the sense that he has made us in his image. As he goes on to explain further in verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. If we are his children, and if we live and breathe and think and plan and love like he does, then how is it that we can imagine that our Father, our God, is like an inanimate object of our own creation? That's a reversal of what is real. It's ridiculous on the surface. Now, there's a difference in being a child of God by creation and being one in redemptive terms of being adopted by God. Paul only means here that every life originates in God. But the good news, skipping here, but the good news for those in the Areopagus that day was that the living God is also a patient God. The Gentiles have lived in ignorance, verse 30, and God has overlooked that in the past, but now they need to repent, Paul says, because, and this is his final point, God is the judge of this world. Verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. Love that. Through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There is a fixed day of judgment, and God has appointed a man who will be that judge. And he's even given proof of it by raising him from the dead. So at this point, the apostle is near the completion of his argument. He has revealed to them who God is, using language and concepts that they could understand. He has called for repentance in the light of their culpability and guilt and coming judgment. And now all that's left is to identify this man. But as usual, the truth of the resurrection was too much for them. They interrupted him, at least a number of them did. They scoffed at him, but not all of them did. Not all of them responded that way. In verse 32, others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." And so his time there is over. People often ask, was Paul's appearance before the Areopagus a success? You know, when he preached in other Greek cities, yes, he was opposed, but some believed, and he left behind a church as he left those cities. But that doesn't seem to be the case here in Athens. So was he discouraged when he left? I don't know that we can say that for sure either. Luke tells us in verse 34, some men did believe and join them. He names them Dionysius and a woman named Damaris. There were others, quote, others as well. So there are at least four, right? These two plus others. But it is a lesson in how God blesses the proclamation of his word. Sometimes he blesses it in ways that impress us, sometimes not so much, right? We see him honor his word and it's, wow, can't believe. Other times it's like dead. Ultimately, the results belong to God. The problem in Athens was not with Paul. The problem was with the hearts of the believers. But God always promises to bless his word. You know that. We may not always be able to tell how. Paul mentions in another place how one planted, another one watered, but it's always God causing the growth. And so from these few converts in verse 34, who knows what fruit ultimately was born? But Paul was obedient, and therefore it was a success. So I want to close with this. Our Western world today is one giant Areopagus. It is submerged in idols. But here is an insidious thing, different today than from them. Today we have added to our pantheon bits and pieces of the biblical message, and we've turned those into new idols to worship. Now, as then, they are unknown gods, no matter the biblical language that they use. And let me give you two examples. There's a zillion examples. I read recently East of Eden, John Steinbeck's novel. I did it because someone wanted me to read it. It's an amazing novel. But throughout this novel, East of Eden, there's a conversation going on between the protagonist and the novel about the meaning in Genesis 4 of what God said to Cain. Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, behold, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And this theme is carried throughout the book, off and on, bits and pieces. And at the end, they solve it. It's, what is the meaning of this Hebrew word? You must master it. You may master it. You will master it. And the conclusion is, you may master it. It's within your ability to master it. That's wrong. It completely takes inability out of it. So it's biblical language, and it becomes a focal point of the book, but it's an idol. It's an idol. Here's a second book that I am reading by Jordan Peterson, 12 Rules for Life. I'm reading this book because I read a review of it in a magazine I like. And this guy's a brilliant guy. He's a psychologist. He's an evolutionist. His mind is amazing. 12 Rules for Life. Some of these truths are awesome. And he clearly has a grasp of a lot of the Bible because he constantly is quoting from it. But it's an evolutionary look at the Bible. And so he's constantly talking about sacrifice and how over millennia of time, human beings learn to sacrifice. They learn to delay gratification. And here's where he goes wrong. He sees sacrifice in the Bible, not for what it truly is. He sees it as delayed gratification. Someone, well, I'm going to take my best sheep, you know, and do good. And now I don't have my sheep, but good will come to me later. Or I'm going to do good to somebody. I'm going to give them money. I could have kept the money. And so, you know, here we have philanthropy. And what he misses throughout all this is the reason those sacrifices are in there. The whole idea of sin, the whole idea of a God who is not seeking for us to appease him. He has appeased himself in the man Jesus Christ. So here we have another idol. It's a good book. I don't recommend it either, but it's an idol that he's created, and it's a very clever intellectual idol. We have, God has sent us the man. He's the man Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and he's made us to know him. Praise be to God. Lord, thank you for this beautiful speech that Paul gave before this body of intellectuals. Thank you for the lessons we learn, lessons about one size doesn't fit all when we're talking to somebody about the gospel, when we're trying to give them truth so that they might be saved. Lessons here about how our hearts should be so knit to yours that we have a jealousy as we listen to the blasphemies that take place around us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in him. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray for each of us today that you might give us the boldness in the marketplace. We're out in the marketplace every day. Give us the boldness to speak forth the truth in love about salvation in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.